Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
I'm excited today to begin a brand new series. This series is called Freedom. I asked Pastor Mike to help us with the design of this, and so he was so cool and came up with this imagery of this birdhouse with the open door. And so I called Bob this week, and I said, "Hey, Bob, in your antique mall, do you know anybody that's got a birdhouse?" Bob says, "I've got one in my booth." And so I said, "Sold, man, bring it." So we have this little imagery up here to kind of remind us, and the door is open, that there is freedom in Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at this book of Romans. And I could spend an entire year in the book of Romans, and we still would barely scratch the surface of the wisdom and the power that is that are in those words. But we're going to spend the next 4 weeks giving you kind of an overview of what this is. And if you'll notice, your handout today is a little bit different. It's printed in color, but it's also on the back of it is where you'll find the sermon notes page, a way to just kind of take some notes and to follow along. And in that, there's actually a reading plan just to kind of gradually go through the book of Romans together. So this week, you've got Monday through Thursday, chapter at a time, and then Friday, just reread those four chapters all at once. And if you can, we're just going to spend the next month diving in and allowing God to speak to us here, but also in our private time at home in this incredible book. So I encourage you to open up your Bible to Romans 1, your Bible app, whichever you choose. And as Johnny has prayed today, just continue that effort of being attuned to what the Spirit of God wants to teach you, what the Spirit of God wants to encourage you with, because I have words that he is right that I've prayed over and meditated over and stewed over till late last night. And I know that I've done what I can, but I believe the Spirit of God is ready to release some news to you that I could never say from this place. So be ready to listen for what the voice of the Lord has for us today. I want to start each week by kind of giving us just a snippet of background into this book, because again, it's so deep. I can't give you all of the background in the book in one day, but we're going to just look at a little bit of this background into this letter. The Apostle Paul wrote this book of Romans. He wrote it in the year 57, 58 AD, and he wrote it to a specific church, the church located in the city of Rome. But I want us to understand this, that as we kind of grasp what this is all about, the reality is I don't believe that Paul necessarily wrote this letter or any of his letters to the churches he wrote, thinking that they would end up as being considered Holy Scripture. These were words and letters that were written to particular people, oftentimes for very particular issues. And so we have to spend some time wrestling with what were they wrestling with and how does this then impact our understanding in the 21st century. And so I think that's kind of the important part of looking at any piece of Scripture. Letters were often distributed to a wider audience, we know this. So as Paul wrote to the Roman church, he also knew that it would be spread around a little bit. I just wonder if Paul ever recognized just to the depth, to the width, to the height of what God was going to do with these words as we embrace them today. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which makes him pretty unique. He was born that way, which means his father or his grandfather, somebody along the way had purchased that citizenship. And purchasing a Roman citizenship was costly. But we see that Paul was actually born a Roman citizen in the city of Tarsus. We think he was a person of means simply because of that purchase, but also because he was schooled in the best schools. He had the best and most prestigious teachers that they could be found in their day. He was smart and an incredible defender of the Jewish faith. He loved the church, and he defended against anything that he thought would get in its way until that day that Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks and revealed himself to him. It was in this moment that Paul was actually on his way to go round up some people who were following Jesus when Jesus showed up on the road, blinded him, and revealed himself to him in such a powerful way. And from that moment on, all of Paul's passions, all of Paul's wisdom, all of Paul's energy was not focused at the law and the Jewish church. It was focused on following Jesus Christ and allowing everyone to hear about this incredible story. So this letter was written at the end of his third major missionary journey. He took several of these missionary journeys around the known world. This was at the very end of his third missionary journey. He's writing this letter, most likely in the city of Corinth, and he's getting ready to leave there to head to Jerusalem. Now, what we learn about this is at the end of this journey, Luke actually is probably there, and he captures the historical moment of this part of Paul's journey, because there's this right before he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, it's revealed to him that if he goes, he will likely face incredible hardship. As a matter of fact, there's a prophet there named Agabus who took his belt off, took Paul's belt off. I don't know how that all transpired, but he took Paul's belt off and he took his own hands, Agabus's hands and feet, and bound them with the belt, and in his prophetic word said, the wearer of this belt will go to Jerusalem, and if he goes, he will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles, handed over to the Romans for trial, which meant that things were not going to go well for Paul. And as Paul heard this, and the church was like, please don't go, please don't go, Paul was like, listen, I am ready to go. I'm ready to face the hardships. I'm ready to go through any trial. As a matter of fact, I'm ready to even lay down my life for the cause of Christ. And so he knew he needed to go. And so knowing that he was going to Jerusalem and facing this incredible hardship, part of me started to wonder if Paul just wrote this letter as a just in case I don't get to see ya kind of letter. You know, he just wasn't so sure about what his future was holding. He wanted to go to Rome, but he just wasn't sure. So understanding some of the unique qualities of this letter kind of gives us an insight into why he wrote this letter. First of all, he had nothing to do with the launch of the Roman church. He had nothing to do with it. Most churches that he would write to, he was a part of the very beginning of it. In this church, he had nothing to do with the launch of the Roman church. As a matter of fact, it's believed that the Roman church was started by Jewish converts who were converted at Pentecost in Jerusalem 27 years before this moment. And they were there as a part of the Jewish festival of Pentecost. They saw the Holy Spirit fall on them. They felt the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. And many of those people were foreigners, and they went back to their homelands. And I'm just wondering how many churches were launched out of Pentecost as those people traveled back home. It's believed that Rome is one of those churches that just formed organically out of the flow, the ripple effect of that Pentecost moment. So secondly, not only did Paul not start this church, but he also had very few friends there. As a matter of fact, again, when you read most of his letters, he's writing to, you can get the sense, he's writing to a friend or he's writing to someone he's mentoring. But in Romans, he doesn't have that deep understanding of who he is or who they are as people. There's one couple, though, that he did have a good and a very deep connection with, Aquila and Priscilla. It's written that in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome who followed the Christ. And this couple was among those people expelled out of Rome. So they landed in Corinth, and they started a leather works business because that was their trade. Now, a year later, this man named Paul shows up in Corinth, and you know what Paul does? He works in the leather trades, and he builds tents, and he does those kind of, that's how he earned his money. And so he connected with this couple just by the necessity of what his role was and what their role was, discovered that they're followers of Christ, and they form this incredibly tight bond, and they partner with Paul the rest of his years in his ministry. But as soon as that edict from Claudius expired and they were able to go back to Rome, they went home. But now this time they went back to Rome with the encouragement of being flooded with all of the time that they got to spend with their friend Paul. But that was basically his only experience with anyone from that church that we know of. So since Paul had no part in starting the church, and because he had very few people that he was there connected with, it's kind of seen that this letter was used for a couple of important reasons. Number one, it was kind of to introduce himself. There's moments where Paul says who he is and his background and why, where he's come from and what he used to think and what he thinks now. He's like introducing his own credentials. It's part resume that in case he gets there, he wants the church to know who he is and what he's about. But just in case he doesn't get there, he's also using this letter as a way to say, this is what you need to know. This is a summary of what I believe to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Romans so deep for us. Because in other letters, which is dealing with very specific issues, this letter seems to be dealing with a very broad set of theological issues. It just gives us a wealth of theological wisdom and insight, and it challenges me every time I read it. As a matter of fact, major movements in the church were formed out of the reading and the understanding and the revelation that comes from the book of Romans. And so it's good for you to spend time in it frequently. It's good for us to preach from it. You'll hear us talk about this book often. It's just good. I'm looking forward to this month again, just kind of spending some time into it. Now, I want us to look at the very first verse of this book, because when you're writing a letter in ancient times, you start off by saying who you are. We write our letters and we say, dear, who we're writing it to, and we put our name at the end. But in an ancient letter form, you would put your name at the beginning and then you would send greetings to who you were sending it to at the end. Very opposite. So Paul starts his very first letter, or starts this letter by saying this. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. This is kind of like in your resume, this is your objective. This is who you are, this is what you want to do. He's putting this all right here. But do you notice how he uses, what word he uses to describe himself? It's a word that we don't like to use in our culture today. A slave. The Greek word here is doulos. It means one who gives himself up to another's will. You surrender your will and put it in the hands of somebody else. Or it's a point of being devoted, so devoted to someone that you would disregard your own interests. This is a pretty cool picture of what Paul is calling the church to be even today. People who would surrender their will to the cause of someone else. It's our ability to release our will, to obey God's will in our lives. To be doulos, to be a slave of Jesus, means that we not only renounce our sinful acts, but that we live our life through the lens of Jesus Christ. And everything that we see, the people we come in contact with, is all filtered through the vision of who Jesus is. And so this week, as you spend time, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, looking at this very first four chapters of the book of Romans, I think what you'll discover is that he begins talking about this wrath of God. I mean, he kind of lays it on pretty heavy right out of the gate, that there is a wrath of God that will be poured out on someone very specific, and that is people who know the truth, but then make a willful decision to not follow the truth. This is where Paul's at the very beginning. There's people that understand the truth and disregard it. Paul appears to be referring to Jewish people in this moment, because they had the prophets and they had the law and they should know better. But he also goes deeper and talks about the Greeks. He talks about the Gentiles who also have the opportunity to see God revealed in all things. He writes this in verse 20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God has made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Now, I shared with you that when I was on my sabbatical, I kind of reconnected with God and nature in ways that I have not done in a long time. And I was hearing that, I was seeing those pictures again when I was reading those verses over the last few weeks. In our world today, many want to put science on one side of the equation, and they want to put faith on the other. And they want to ding a bell and they want to watch those two fight it out. Somehow we've come to this conclusion that science and faith cannot coexist. And I'm not really sure how we got there, but to me, everything that science seems to reveal demonstrates such complexity, such beauty, that the only conclusion I can logically come to is that we were formed by design and not by chance. I mean, the simplicity of a flower makes my mind want to explode, and how they can form into different colors and adapt. And it's just an incredible thing that tells me that God is still in the designing business, because we can watch things evolve. We can understand this, but it doesn't really understand to me. It doesn't really point to origination. Just because I can see something adapt doesn't mean that I can take that all the way back and understand how we originated. So where science is showing me personally, and I don't know how you feel about it, that's kind of a personal decision, but everything that science reveals to me says, how creative is our God? Because science never alone can answer origination. So kids that are here today, in school you're going to hear a lot about how science and God are separate. You're going to hear about Big Bang and how we just evolved over millions of years. You're going to hear about how mankind came from other animals. And what I want you to know today is this. Whether the earth is young or old is not important, I don't think, to understanding the kingdom of God. What is cool to understand is that as we understand the closeness that we are to other animals, that they can prove genetic similarities between humans and other animals, does not answer the question of design. That you were designed uniquely special. The reality I want all of us here today to know is that you have a creative design. You are uniquely made, and you were created for an eternal purpose. And so as we get to enjoy the earth that we have, as we get to enjoy this world, as we get to look at the sunrise and the sunset and the storms, man, I drove Friday towards Chicago in all of that rain, and man, was the lightning amazing. When we get to see all of that, we get to see the hand of our Creator. We get to see the hand of the author of everything, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, forming all of this. Not by chance, not random, but specific. And it's a beautiful thing to see how science and faith can interact in understanding all of this. Paul writes that even with all that nature reveals about the Lord, people have this natural inclination to want to leave what's obvious and place their faith in manufactured things like idols. Verse 25 of chapter 1, they traded truth about God for a lie, so they worshipped and served things that God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. See, if we take God out of our worldview and we replace Him with science and logic only, if God is completely removed from our worldview, it leads us to believing this, that if I believe it, it must be true. That if I think it and it makes logical sense to me, if I have this feeling inside of myself, it must be accurate. And you know what I would call that? I would call that lawlessness. Just no foundation for truth at all. In Paul's day, he writes that this resulted in men lusting for men and women lusting for women. Essentially, God gave mankind over to their own logic instead of the wisdom of God. Verse 29, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They were backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. Parents want me to say that one again. And they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet, they do them anyways. This is who Paul's talking about. The people that know better and still do it anyways. Worse yet, he concludes this line of thinking, they encourage others to do this with them. Sin always wants company. Sin always wants to bring people along. Sin is always up for the show. And so we never do this alone. He warns the church in Rome that unless you turn from your wicked ways, you will face this wrath of God, because it's critical to know what to turn from, the cage, but it's most important to know what you need to turn to, and the freedoms that God wants to give you. So Paul begins in this moment to kind of surgically remove some of their futile thinking about what we call the Mosaic Law, the law that God gave to Moses that they followed so specifically. This law was not 10 commandments. We love to see Moses holding 10 laws and say that's it. Those were kind of the chapter headings. There were actually 600 plus laws that was given to Moses about some really silly things and some really important things. But the people were following this law and ignoring what Jesus was telling them about how to live their life. So Paul begins to surgically remove this understanding of the law and begins to talk to them about a greater power of mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Rome was small, but it was very influential. Rome was kind of the center of the world, right? And so it was likely a very diverse group. The church in Rome probably had lots of color represented, many races and lots of backgrounds. So Paul is writing this letter to this incredibly diverse group, people who came from many places. But his goal in everything was always to speak about unity and family. That the church is kind of a unique thing, that we come from all of these different backgrounds, but we form a family. You know, most families are dysfunctional, right? So the church is no different from that. We come from all of these different backgrounds, but we're to be under one heading. So he's talking about how we are to be people with one goal. Paul is writing this letter to let us know that even though we look different and come from different places, we are united under one specific, powerful truth. That faith in Jesus Christ, who was born in Nazareth, born to a poor virgin, born on the wrong side of the tracks, raised in obscurity, but who was the revealed Son of God, that faith in Jesus Christ changes absolutely everything. So what you put your faith in matters. What you put your allegiance toward matters. And so as we follow Jesus, we recognize that he modeled the unconditional love of God in every area of his life. We see that he also then laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Because the law demanded us to bring a sacrifice, but Jesus ultimately became that sacrifice for you. The law demanded us to jump through hoops, and Jesus took the hoops and said, we don't need those anymore. The law demanded us to do things out of our own achievement, to do things out of our own effort, and Jesus says, let me just settle this once and for all. This is the difference between the law and what Jesus came to do. Because faith in Jesus removes all of our labels, Jews, Greek, black, white, Hispanic, Arabic, Oriental. Removes all of those labels of hair color, even dark hair, red hair, blonde hair, no hair, some of you. He takes away all of our labels that we still want to put on people. That's a good person, that's a person in progress. That's a bad person. He removes all of those labels. And he simply says there's one label that matters. Follower of Jesus. And that impact, that label, is to change and impact every fiber of our life. How we communicate to people, how we love people, everything. So Paul in this letter is taking us on this journey of understanding the depth of our sin. And the stench that it leaves in the presence of God. And that there is a way to take care of this. The law, he writes, was given to the people of Israel so that we could identify, so that they could identify, and that we through them could identify our own sin. But this law, friends, this law has no power to solve our problem, our sinful problem. We still, at this day, want to look at the law as if it's some solution to our problem. But the law has no power to solve our problem. But don't feel hopeless, because Paul has good news for us. There is a cure for our sin. He writes about it in chapter 3. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. So this isn't new thinking. This is just the time that it was all being revealed. We are made right with God by placing our faith, we're going to come back to this word, our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. When he freed us from the penalty of our sin. So that word for faith that Paul writes about, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, it's a word called pistis. It's a Greek word, pistis, which means deep-seated conviction. A deep-seated conviction that leads to a relentless trust. This kind of belief drives your actions. It drives your daily schedule. This kind of faith, this kind of belief, it drives the relationships that you will form around you. It impacts your financial decisions that you will make. It involves your personal time management. Let me give you two different examples of how this type of faith may shape your life. If you are convinced that you need $1 million in order to retire comfortably, and you decide that you want to retire early and enjoy this life. So at 60 years old, you want $1 million and you want to be able to retire. That decision, if you believe in it like pistis, like it is this deep-seated conviction, will cause you to take every moment of overtime you can. It will cause you to work tirelessly, as many hours as your boss will give you. And if those aren't enough hours, you'll look for secondary income in order to make those goals. You will do whatever you can to save money like crazy until that goal is complete, because you believe it as if you're breathing it. That's the kind of faith that Paul is writing about. But if on the other side you believe that your money is not your own and God will provide for you, you may be more likely to not worry so much about it, and you may be more interested in being generous with it along the way. And those goals might be somewhat important, but you're not going to put everything into how much you acquire. You're going to put more into how much you can give for the sake of the kingdom of God. Both ideals, both ways of dealing with your finances are formed from this idea of faith, of pistis. But because they are deep-seated convictions, they will drive your trust. But the important question is, trust into what? So why is this important for us as we think about our faith with Jesus? To me, it all comes down to this, in this very beginning of the letter. Because the faith that Paul is writing about is not just this simple belief in Jesus that our world wants to adopt. You know, the percentage of people that claim to have faith in Jesus is really high. But the percentage of people that live by it is very low. And what Paul is talking about is a faith that signals the end of human achievement toward God. I love that phrase, the end of human achievement. All other religions on the face of this earth have a list of things you must do in order to achieve a place where pleasing God is possible. Even the Jewish faith is kind of built around this idea of following that law. Bring this sacrifice, do this act, and then you will please God. But Jesus changes that narrative. Christianity is unique to all other religions on this principle, that Jesus changes that narrative with his death and resurrection. And it ushers in this new faith, this new grace, this new mercy into the world. And Paul writes about it, chapter 3, verse 26. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. It does not say that he makes sinners right in his sight when they do the right things. He says that he makes sinners right when they place their faith, their pistis, their uncanny trust in Jesus. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? Paul continues, no. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. He's so clear in this. Paul says that Jesus, by coming and living and dying and being resurrected, actually fulfills and completes that law that was first given to Moses all those years ago. That he completes the law. Jesus actually simplified all of those 600 plus laws into basically one solid big commandment. Love God, love others, and everything else falls into place. He not only simplified the understanding of how we connect to God, but he elevated the role in our lives. He challenges us to live with a love that is not possible in human standards, only when we're channeling his love through us. And we call this his selfless love. Love God. Love others. And to do it to an extreme that this world would stand up and take note. So we can love people like the world, and the world won't notice. But when we choose to love God and then reflect that love, his love, to the world will notice. So here's what I hope that we can take away from this first few chapters of the book of Romans today. The law can only diagnose our sinful condition, but only the grace of Jesus offers the cure. The law diagnoses our sinful condition. It helps us understand things. But only the grace of God can cure us of our sinful condition. Have you ever been really, really sick? Or you've fallen and you've hurt yourself and you've convinced that something might be wrong, part of your body swelling up that shouldn't be swollen, and you're like, there's something wrong inside of me. How many of you kids have ever gone to the dentist, or adults? You go to the dentist, and like every other year, they swing this big machine around and put stuff in your mouth that makes you just salivate all over because it's not normal to put stuff inside of your mouth like that. And then they walk out of the room after they put this big heavy blanket on you. You know what they're doing? They're taking an x-ray, right? And they're diagnosing what may be going on beneath the surface. Doctors use x-rays, CAT scans. They'll even check your blood to see if you're sick or broken in any way. But those forms of diagnosing your illness or your broken bone or your cavity teeth cannot fix the problem. They are only ways to diagnose the problem. If they find a broken bone, they're not going to keep taking more and more x-rays to see if the x-ray machine will fuse your bone back together. That is not the solution. And the law is no more the solution to your sin than that x-ray machine on your broken bone. The law helps us determine what sin is, but it does not solve it. Only Jesus Christ solves our sin issue. So the law might say what to eat, and the Old Testament law did say what to eat. But grace says that love for one another breaks down all dietary barriers. The law might tell you who to associate with, and the Old Testament law did tell you who to associate with. But grace says that all are worthy to receive God's love. The law might list what rights you have, and the Old Testament law did tell you what rights you had. But grace says that love causes you to lay down your rights, to lay down your life for the sake of others. The law might claim to have the path toward righteousness, because the Old Testament law did claim to have the path toward righteousness. But grace says that love makes the first last and brings the last to the front of the line. Love gives power to the weak and wisdom to the simple. See, the law of love turns everything upside down. So many ask this question to me and to many leaders and have asked it for centuries. How can I be good enough to please God? How can I be good enough to please God? And the answer is quite simple, according to Paul's letter here. You can't be good enough. But the good part of this is you don't have to be. You don't have to be good enough. Many of us have been working so hard to follow what we have been freed from. We've been working so hard to follow what we've been freed from. We waste so much energy and time making sure everybody else follows this same law. And we've wasted all of that time at the same time ignoring what we've been called to, what we've been freed to do. And over the next 3 weeks, we're not going to look at what we've been freed from. We're going to be looking at what we've been freed to do, according to this book of Romans. A freedom to love this world lavishly. A freedom to love it recklessly. A freedom to love this world relentlessly. And we're going to look at how that impacts our life over the next few weeks. Maybe you are new to church. Maybe this pursuit toward God and faith is new and fresh for you. Maybe you followed God in the past, but for various reasons, you've kind of chosen to stop believing that Jesus wanted anything to do with you. Maybe this morning, you have no idea why you're sitting in this gymnasium. Maybe it's because you've thought for so long that following Jesus was all about knowing enough or doing enough to be proven worthy of it. It's exactly what Paul is wanting us to understand today, that you can never know enough, and you can never do enough, because those things have no power. Knowledge and doing have no power to save us. It's impossible to please God in that way. That's why he removed the requirement that looks like human achievement, and he replaced it with this concept, this understanding of belief and surrender to Jesus. Maybe today you're here and you've been church brat all of your life. I mean, you go to Sunday school, you come to both services, you go to VBS and fall retreats, you go to youth group, you've been to youth group, you were raised in the church that way, and now you're an adult, and you sit here and you say, you know, I've done everything right, but you have not necessarily surrendered your sin. And this is the things that Paul wrote about: your greed, your hate, your envy toward others, you fight with some people and you gossip about others. Maybe life is still all about you. You're proud and you're boastful and you disobey the generations around you. You break your promises. You show no mercy toward others. I want to tell you today, going to church won't save you, but the grace of God will. Maybe today, you're seated here today, and these aren't your issues, but maybe you've been in church so long and have done everything just right for so long that you're convinced that you actually deserve to be saved. Maybe you've come to a place where you think it's your right and that you believe Jesus would be so lucky to have you on his team. Paul wrote, "Can we boast? Absolutely not. We are freed from the chains of human achievement, but then freed to go love others with a reckless abandonment."
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.